And when I heard the thunder this morning, I thought, well, great, it's going to rain. And we needed it. And thank the Lord for it. I want to begin the lesson this morning, actually, by asking a question from last week. You know, we talked about Romans, the 12th chapter. We studied from Romans chapter 12 last week, the entire chapter. And we talked about attitudes and our attitude towards God. I would like to know, just how many of you presented yourself this past week to God every day? We talked about that last week, didn't we? Present yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. How many of us did that? And what about our brothers and sisters in Christ? How many of us took time this week to encourage and do what we could to help someone who was in need of our help? How many of us did that? And if you had an enemy this week, how many of you did something good for that enemy? I'd just like to know, you know, how many of us paid attention and actually practiced the things that we talked about and we studied from time to time? How many of us put those things into practice? It's very important that we do. It's not good enough just to listen and to think about a passage of Scripture, but it's very important that we apply those passages of Scripture to our life. This morning, we're going to talk about God's plan of salvation. God does have a plan. And I know that there are some who spurn the concept of God having a plan of salvation. They even mock the idea. I've heard some brethren. In fact, I hesitate to call them brethren. I believe that they, in fact, have gone beyond being brethren now. They have gone into the full-fledged denominational concept of everything, and they have totally left the Lord and His body of believers. But they mock the idea of having a plan of salvation presented to us in the Scripture. Now, I've talked to some of these fellows about it, but the truth of the matter is still, God has a plan of salvation, and we need to know what God's plan is. And sometimes, you know, that five-finger rule that we have, hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. We've heard that. Almost all of us have. What does that mean? What does that mean to you? It's not just enough to know 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, is it? Is that it? Now, we need to know certain things about salvation. First of all, we need to recognize our need. What is this plan of salvation from what? What's the problem? Well, if you have your Old Testaments, turn to Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2 with me. We want to think about this question seriously because it is an important question. I mean, if we don't truly understand this point, we're going to be lost the rest of the way in our discussion this morning. Isaiah 59 and verse 1 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save." Cannot save from what? "Nor is ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue has muttered perversity." And he goes on and describes some other things regarding justice and empty words and lying and conceiving evil in our hearts, etc. But he deals with some sins that, you know, reality is, friend, all of us have committed from time to time. And we are in the same boat if we have never received the remission of our sins and if we are not serving the Lord. We're in the same boat that Isaiah talks about. We are separated from God. And He will not hear us in our sins. We have to do something about them. We have to do something about them. We need to be saved from our sin. Now, God wants to save us. In fact, look back to verse 1. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save." You know what? God can save us. And God will hear us if we turn to Him and we do the things that He has told us to do. If we submit to His plan of salvation, He will hear us. Romans 3 and verse 23, "For all have come short of the glory of God." Wait a minute, that's not all that says, is it? "For all have done what? Sinned." Who here this morning has never sinned? I've seen some babies as they came in. They haven't sinned yet. They're not born that way. They're not born sinners. They haven't sinned. But all accountable individuals, what have they done? Sinned. And come short of the glory of God. In our lesson last week, we talked about our design. God created us for a purpose, and that purpose was to serve Him, to honor Him, to obey Him. And if we have failed to live up to that design that God has made us with, well, we have failed in our purpose, and thus we have failed to glorify God. So we've all sinned. Now, what are the wages of sin? Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death. Now, certainly sin, the wages of sin for Adam and Eve, was physical death. And we all physically die because of Adam and Eve's sin. We all physically die because of that. But there in Romans 6 and verse 23, the Lord is not talking about physical death. He's talking about spiritual death. The wages of sin is spiritual death. We will all die spiritually when we sin. And sin separates. That's what death is. It's separation from God. And we need to be saved from that. In other words, we need to be reconciled back to God. We need to be brought back into His presence and have fellowship with Him. Without that fellowship, without that reconciliation, we will die in our sins. As Jesus said in John 8 and verse 24, except ye believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. And then, guess what? Where He is, we cannot go. So we all need to be saved. We need to be saved from sin. Do we understand that fundamental concept? Well, like I said, we've heard of this five-step rule before, and we probably, most all of us, can repeat it. We must hear the gospel. And that is so true. Luke 8 and verse 11, there in the parable of the sower, the Lord likens the word of God to a seed that's sown into the ground. Well, the same thing is true regarding God's word. When it's sown into our heart, it produces fruit. If we receive it, we take it in, we believe it. Romans 10, 17 says, for faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we must hear. We also must believe. And most all of us, we can repeat this, you know, point after point. We must believe. Believe what? You must believe that I am He, Jesus said. Or else you will die in your sins. Hebrews 11 verse 6, we talked about it in class this morning. It is impossible to please Him without faith, for whosoever cometh to God must believe. Must believe. You cannot be saved without faith. And repent. Luke 13, verses 3 and verse 5. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish, the Lord says. So that sounds important to me. Acts 17 and verse 30. God commands all men. Where? Everywhere. To do what? Repent. God commands that all men everywhere repent. Confess. Confess what? That I believe that God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven me of my sin? No. You can't find that in the Bible. That ain't there. No, we must confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Matthew 10 and verse 32, he who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father in heaven. What if we deny him before men? He will deny us. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, confession is made unto what? Salvation. Confession is made unto salvation. So we must confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and be baptized. And be baptized. Now this is a point with a lot of folks they want to cut off. In fact, some, you know, depending on the religious group, you know, they'll say, yeah, I believe that you have to believe, but, you know, this hearing business, no, faith comes directly, miraculously into the heart, they'll tell you. That's not in the Bible. So they'll take one or two points and they'll say, yeah, we got to do those, but not the rest of them. We need to realize all of these points are equally important. And none of them are self-sustaining in and of themselves. They are all interdependent upon each other. And in fact, they are all sequential. In other words, one logically and naturally follows the other. And true conversion does not take place until and unless all five of these points have been properly followed and accomplished. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. Now, what are we talking about? Salvation. What must I do to be saved? God's plan of salvation is from sin. And we're told in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for what? The remission of your sins. 1 Peter 3:21, baptism doth also now save us. Not independent from all these other things, but when accomplished in concert with these other things. Now basically, there's your introduction. We need to realize that's the truth of the matter. These things are true. Hear, repent, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. That's the truth. And we've just given Bible for that, haven't we? Very quickly, but we've given Bible for it. These steps, when truly experienced, result in conversion. Now, conversion, that's something else. What does that mean? That means a change. And what I want to do this morning is I want to explain to you the way in which we need to properly understand these things and the relationship that these things have to our conversion, our salvation, our conversion. There is a danger of trivializing these things. Just make a list and go down the list. I've done all that. Have you really? Well, I hope so. But we need to understand what these things are, don't we? Isn't it important to understand what it means to hear? What are we to hear? Is it important that we believe the right thing? What about repenting? Well, how can you repent of the things that you don't know is wrong? How can you repent of those things? Confess. Confess what? We need to understand these things. Be baptized. How? And where? And when? And all that. People have questions about these things. But there is a danger of oversimplification. And you know, there has been a tendency in our country in the last 20 years or 30 years of dumbing down, you know, secular education and various other things in our country. Dumbing down. We're dumbing people down all the time. And I think that in the religious world, the same thing is going on. And even sadly in the church, this is going on. People are dumbing down. The Bible class teachers were not teaching like they used to teach, like they need to teach. Because the kids, they don't prepare. They don't want to study. They're not interested. And so we're oversimplifying things just so they can get the bullet points. But they really never fully grasp the concepts. There's a danger of oversimplification and trivializing things. The need to understand. How important is it that we understand what we're doing when we do these things? Now, I want to point out to you, as we look at these things, true conversion requires these things. No exception to that. We must receive the correct information, number one. We must change our conviction. Number two, that's changing of the intellect is how that occurs. The change of the will, that must be accomplished. We must change our will from how we were, from what we wanted to what we now want. We need to change our allegiance. Instead of serving ourselves or serving somebody else, we need to serve the Lord. And we need to change our conscience. As we look at these things and the definition of these things and these concepts, we will realize that when you get done with these five things, you've done something. You have changed a man or a woman. You have changed them when they have properly done these things. They are a changed individual. Changed. Totally different. Now let's think about these things for a moment. When it comes to what we must hear. Hear what? We must hear the truth. John 8 and verse 32, the truth will do what? Make you free. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Will a lie make you free? Won't make you free from sin. Won't make you free from error. It won't make you free. You will still be in bondage, the bondage of sin, if you continue to believe a lie. You must have the truth. John 17:17. Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth, as Jesus is praying to his heavenly Father. Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. That means to set apart. That means to change them from a worldly individual to a righteous, holy individual. To change them. That is accomplished through the Word. It's not accomplished through the doctrines and the commandments of men. It is only accomplished in the Word of God. 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God. Verse 23 actually talks about being born again. By what? The Word of God. And verse 22, we have purified our souls in obeying the truth. Romans 2 and verse 8. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10. But a lot of folks, they don't love the truth. They don't want the truth. But the truth must be preached. We must receive the correct information. If we do not receive the correct information, we're not going to be saved. And I don't care how sincerely, I don't care how devoted a person is to a lie, it's still a lie. Still false. We need the real gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, the facts of the gospel, the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We must understand what Jesus did for us. Romans 1 and verse 16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation unto all that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the true gospel, we cannot be ashamed of it. And we must understand the gospel. The gospel was to be preached to every creature under heaven. Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. And those who believe and are baptized shall be saved, Jesus said, but those who do not believe will be condemned. In Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 8, we see the gospel going forth. We see the gospel being preached. We see Jesus Christ being preached and what He came to accomplish. What He accomplished on the cross. And that He paid the price for the sins of mankind. Therefore, the grace of God has been extended. And the gospel has gone out to every creature. Will we accept it? Will we receive the remission of our sins? Will we receive God's plan of salvation? One cannot be taught error. Believe that error. Obey that error. And be saved. It's an impossibility, isn't it? How can you be taught error regarding the plan of salvation, regarding Jesus Christ as to who He is, believe that error, obey that error, and still be saved? How is that possible? When Jesus says, He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, did He mean it? Or did He say, He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved? But you know, if people really, if they are never taught that they ought to be baptized in order to be saved, you know, we'll save them anyway. Is that what Jesus said? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Well, I believe that you have to repent, but I don't think that baptism is essential. So I think if I repent, then I'll be saved. I'll have my sins remitted, and I don't have to be baptized. Is that what Peter said? Now, I don't care how much I believe that I can be saved without baptism. I don't care how strong I believe it. I don't care how sincere I might believe that. It doesn't change that error into truth, does it? And believing that error with all of my heart is not going to save me. I still must comply with what the Lord said. I must comply with the truth. There must be a change of conviction. When I hear the truth, I receive the truth. Faith means a change of conviction. Hebrews 11 verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We talked about this a little bit in our Bible study this morning. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the mind's ability to see that which we cannot see with our material, our physical eye. We know that something is true. We know that something is real, even though we have not seen it, we have not touched it, we have not tasted it, even though we have not physically identified it as present by our physical senses. We know in our mind that it is true, that it's right, that it's real. We know that. How many of you have been to New York City? I'm not asking for a show of hands, but how many of you have been to New York City? How many of you have not been to New York City? How many of you believe that New York City is a real place? all of us, I hope, believe and understand that New York City is a real place. The evidence is there, isn't it? We understand that that's a real place, even if we haven't seen it. And you know what? Those who have not seen New York City, they believe that New York City is real just as much as the people who have seen it. Just as much. They believe it. You've experienced it. If you've been there, you've seen it. But those who haven't been there, they believe it. And it's just as true, just as real to them as if they'd never been there. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Evidence is important in coming to faith. You know, faith, as I pointed out in our Bible study this morning, faith is the natural process of the mind when evidence is presented convincing one of a particular reality. That's what faith is. It's not some mystical, conjured up concept that we cannot put our finger on. Faith is evidence believed. That's what faith is. Romans 10:17 says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So we have the evidence that we are to believe right here. And when we have the saving faith necessary, we accept what God says, we believe what God says, we have the proper evidence. I accidentally hit the wrong button. We have the evidence right here. How many of you believe that this is from God? If you believe that this is from God, then, of course, and you believe in God, you're going to study to see what God wants you to do. You're going to find out who He is and what He wants you to do, I hope. That's what faith does. Faith accepts what is revealed, the evidence. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We see in Acts 17, verses 11 through 12, these were more fair-minded, more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the Word with readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things are so. Where did their faith come from? Came from the Word of God, didn't it? Came from the Scripture. That's where our faith must be based, not in the doctrines and commandments of men, but in the Word of God. Now, when we accept what God says, we have a change in our conviction. Through our intellect, we learn things that we did not previously know. And by that learning, we become convicted that certain things need to change in our life. We know that certain things are true and real, and thus we need to make some corrections. Fact, witness, testimony, confirmation, all these things have been provided for us in abundance from God. John 20, verses 30 and 31, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. These things are written for that purpose, to establish, to bring about faith in our heart. Turn with me to the book of John, chapter 1. 1 John, chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Listen to what John writes to us. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the Word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen. Now, John is talking about his personal experience. Was John with Jesus Christ? Yes, he was. He walked with Him. He talked with Him. They spent a lot of time together. Not only that, he was there at His feet when He died on the cross. And He was also there the morning of His resurrection. And He was present when Jesus appeared to the disciples. He was there. He had seen the risen Lord. And He had touched the risen Lord. Now, how many of you have walked in John's shoes? How many of us have touched Jesus? Seen Jesus with our eye? How many of us? None of us. But John had. And notice what John then goes on and says. And bear witness. He is a witness. Along with several others. In fact, over 500 had seen the resurrected Lord. But the 12 apostles were specifically designated to be the eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ. And to bear testimony. And thus the testimony is given. And bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you.
and you also may have fellowship with us. How do we have fellowship? We have fellowship by believing what has been declared by these eyewitnesses. We believe it. And he goes on. And he says, and truly our fellowship is with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we, what? Write to you. These things we write to you so that your joy
may be full. We talked this morning about the relationship between faith and joy.
Without faith, there can be no true joy. There can be no true joy. And John writes, so that your joy may be full. How is that accomplished? Through our faith in the witness's testimony. A change of conviction. Do we believe that Jesus Christ is whom He claimed to be? Do we believe and understand God? Who God is and what He has done? I'm not talking about all the intricacies, because no one knows all of the intricacies of God. There are still a lot of mysteries regarding God. However, as Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the things that are revealed for us. And we can know those things about God. So do we know who God is? That He wants to save us. That He wants to help us. In Acts the 17th chapter, verses 23 through 31, we have God described for us a little bit there, very briefly. You know, and in fact, I think that as the Apostle Paul here, as he is preaching to the Athenians, he describes the basic, the fundamental things that we all need to know and understand about God. He says, beginning there, let's go on down, in fact, in verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in the temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. And He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times in the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are His offspring. Therefore, since we are His offspring, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. God had overlooked. He did not require some people to know all the things that He now requires men to know. Now, He is more fully revealed to us. But you know what? We are expected to know what He has now revealed to us. And some of these things, friend, we need to realize and understand. Yes, God wants us to be saved. God is a God of love and care. And He is our Father, and He wants us to come to Him. He's not far from any of us. Who is God? And what has He done for us? He sent His only begotten Son. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We need to know who God is. We need to know Jesus. We need to know who He is and what He's done for us. How can you be saved from your sins if you do not believe in Jesus Christ? How is that possible? Betsy Singleton, preacher for Methodist Church here in town, said that Muslims can be saved and other religious people can be saved, and you don't have to go through Jesus Christ in order to be saved. How is that possible? Jesus said, except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. How is it possible to be saved without knowing who Jesus is? How is that possible? How is it possible to be saved from our sins and not knowing what He has done for us? How is that possible? Hebrews 2:9-18, for we see Jesus. We need to see Jesus. And we need to think about the Lamb of God and what He's done for us. We need to understand that. Philippians 2:5-10, He left the glories of heaven. He came here and He lived on this earth. He submitted Himself to the Father, even to the point of death. He lived on this earth for 33 years as a human being and died on the cross. Yes, He was God. God in the flesh. But He experienced humanity to its fullest. and died on the cross for us as that perfect sacrifice, unblemished by the defilements of this world. Who is Jesus? Who we are and what we have done and what we must do. You know, we must understand who we are. We must understand that we are sinners in need of salvation from that sin. We need to come to the concept, the proper concept of the devastating power in a negative way of sin. Its destructive nature. We need to see the heinousness of sin. We need to see it as God sees it. We need to understand those things. We need to realize that we are here to serve God, and when we fail to do that, we are condemned, stand in a state of condemnation before our God. And we need to be forgiven. We need to be forgiven. Now, we need to, start the process of being forgiven. We've come to realize who Jesus is, and we know who God is, and we know who we are, and we know what we've done. We know what the Bible says about that. And we see ourselves now in sin. We're like the prodigal son of Luke chapter 15, verses 17 through 20. We have come to see ourselves. We come to ourselves through the evidence that has been presented to us. What do we do about that? Can we just continue in our old way of life? What must we do about that? Can we continue to serve ourselves and be pleasing to God and be forgiven of our sins and get ourselves into a saved relationship without the things of God? We must change our will. And this process we often refer to as repentance. Repentance is really the change of will. We talk about it being a change of the mind. And that's exactly right. It's a change of the mind. But in the process, the will is, without the will being resolved to do what's right, no true repentance has taken place. It requires the changing of one's will. As the prodigal said, "I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." He had a change in will. Going back to verses 17 and 18, "I will arise and go to my father." He's changed his will, hasn't he? And he goes, and he arose and went to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. He made the change of will enough to get up and go to his father. There is radical change involved in repentance. We talked about this several weeks ago regarding the nature of true, genuine repentance. I think Ezekiel 18, 20 through 32 defines it accurately, not only accurately, sufficiently, very clearly. Repentance requires a change of will which results in a change of action. A person who stops doing that which is evil and does that which is right. That's what repentance does. Something that we must do. It's a requirement. Something God wants us to do. It's not something God says, "I command you to do it," but He doesn't want everybody to do it. He does. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants us all to repent. We need to understand the nature of repentance. Recognition. There's hearing the gospel. And remorse, okay? And we've come to see ourselves as God sees us. We have taken in the gospel message. We see ourselves as we should see us. A sinner needing to be forgiven. And thus the resolve. And here is the change of mind. This is the actual repentance. The changing of the mind and will. And thus when we have made the desire or the change of will to do what is right, we reform our life, and there's the nature of repentance and restitution. The result of repentance. We do the best we can, as far as possible, to make amends. Now, we realize that repentance, I hope, is important, but do we truly understand what it is, what it means, and the consequences of it? It's a change of will. Do you really, really will? That's your desire. You want to serve God? Do you really? If you don't really want to serve God, you need to repent, change your will, want to serve God. You cannot serve God if you don't want to. Can't do it. Can't do it. Change of allegiance. You know, we often talk about confession as being something done with the mouth, and that's exactly right. Unless a man confesses with his mouth, the Lord Jesus. He must confess with his mouth. In Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40, you know, it was a natural response, wasn't it, of the eunuch. As they were traveling along and Philip preached Christ to him, as the text tells us, Philip preaches Christ to this man, verse 35, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, here's water, what hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And the answer was, and I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Absolutely I believe that. Was no hesitation there. It was a natural result of the question, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Absolutely I do. Faith must be testified to. But more than that, Vine's Expository Dictionary defines this term, confess, this way. To declare openly by way of speaking out freely, such confession being the effect of deep conviction of facts. Have you ever known somebody to say something they didn't really mean? I have too. Do you think that if we confess the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we believe that He is the Son of God, if you make that confession, is it possible that you could say those words without really meaning it? Yeah. So there has to be more than just the words, right? There has to be more to it than just that. In fact, notice what Vine goes on and says. It conveys the thought of confessing allegiance to Christ as one's Master and Lord. You're doing more than just saying, I believe it as a fact. You are stating your allegiance to Him. Have we really done that? And we need to understand, by the way, you know, it's kind of like at a wedding ceremony. You know, the husband and wife, you hear them asked by the preacher, do you so-and-so take so-and-so to be your lawfully wedded wife? And they say, what? I do. What is that? That's a confession, isn't it? But you know what else it is? It is a promise, isn't it? It is words of commitment. I do. Wow. And that's really what we're saying. When we confess our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as the Son of God, that's what we're doing. In Matthew 10 and verse 32, therefore whoever confesses me before men, him I also will confess before my Father who is in heaven. By the way, our confession needs to be more than just words. It needs to be action. It needs to be our lifestyle. But whoever denies me before men, him I also will deny before my Father in heaven. Romans 10 and verse 9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, that is, the works necessary for righteousness to become righteous. Believing does not make one righteous in and of itself. He's not right at that point in the sight of God. What does he have to do? He has to do something else. He believes unto righteousness, unto justification. The belief does not make him justified. He believes unto justification. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. So salvation has not occurred yet, but it's something done unto salvation. In 1 John 4 and verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. How is it that we can confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and not love God and not love our brethren? How is that possible? We must have a change in allegiance. And that's what we're saying. When I say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, I am confessing my allegiance to Him. But that's not all. You know what? Like I just stated there from Romans. Actually, the Holy Spirit stated it. Confession is made unto salvation. There's something else left, isn't there? A change of conscience. In 1 Peter 3 and verses 21 and 22, and corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, 1977 Revised Version. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to Him. Baptism now does what? Saves you. God's plan of salvation includes baptism. And I don't care if every Baptist preacher, every Methodist preacher, every Episcopalian preacher, and every other preacher that wants to line up and say it doesn't have anything to do with your salvation, they can all get in a line, they can all say it from now until the Lord returns, it's not going to change the truth. The truth is still going to be the truth. The Apostle Peter said the truth when he said, baptism doth also now save us. Period. We can put a peg there, can't we? That's the truth. Accept it. Don't fight with it. But how? What's involved in it? It is not removing the filth of the flesh. It's not a ceremonial cleansing like the Hebrew washings were. It's not like that at all. It is an appeal to God for a good conscience. How can a person who has sin still on his soul, and he knows it, how can he have a good conscience? He can't. That's what the conscience is. You know, the conscience accuses us. It condemns us when we know we've done something wrong or we have not done what we know is right. Our conscience will condemn us. But a person who has come to hear the truth, he believes the truth, sees himself as needing to be saved. So he repents. He has a change of will. Now he's confessed, I want to serve the Lord. Now what? Now what do I do? Now, you must be baptized into Christ. That's the step that you need to take for a good conscience. Now you can know, after you've accomplished this act, that you stand right with God. But not before. You do not have that clear conscience before. It is an appeal to God. What is baptism? An appeal to God for a good conscience. That's what it is. Arnton Gingrich says baptism is an appeal to God for a clear conscience. Kittle's Theological Dictionary, the rendition is this: baptism does not confer physical cleansing, but saves as a request for forgiveness. That's what we're looking for, isn't it? Salvation. Salvation from sin. Baptism saves. That's what Peter says. Johnson, Barton W. Johnson, The Interrogation of a Good Conscience. Inquiry would still be better. The soul seeking the forgiveness of sins inquires, what shall I do to remove the sense of unforgiven sins and make my conscience void of offense? The answer is repent and be baptized, etc. He who obeys the word of the Lord has the inquiry answered in baptism. An appeal to God for a good conscience. Calling upon the name of the Lord, that's what you're doing. Acts 2:21, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How do you do that? Repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. Acts 22:16, why tarriest thou? Rise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. Baptism. The condition of one who has submitted to all of God's plan of salvation. He's saved. He has heard the truth, believed the truth, repented of his sins, confessed his faith in Jesus Christ, and he's been buried with Christ in baptism. He is at that point in time a saved person. Saved from his sins. Mark 16:16, 1 Peter 3:21. His sins have been remitted. That's just another way of saying the same thing. His sins are forgiven. His sins are washed away. Acts 22:16. He has contacted the death of Christ, which is the effecting agent in the forgiveness of our sins. If there was no death of Jesus Christ, our sins could not be forgiven. In Christ Jesus, Galatians 3:27. By the way, here's the object of all of these things. These things put you into a relationship with Jesus Christ. It puts you into His body. And you are not in Christ until you have been baptized into Christ. Galatians 3:27. Experience the working of God. Colossians 2:11-13, when He cuts away the sins of the flesh. You've been born again. John 3:5, with water and the Spirit. You have been regenerated. Titus 3:5. But what about those who have not submitted to all of God's plan? Let's just say, for example, oh, you've heard, you've believed, you repent, you confess, but you've never been baptized into Christ. You've never been baptized and had your sins washed away. What state are you in? Or let's just say, maybe you've been baptized. Maybe you were immersed in water. But you were immersed because you thought you were already saved. And you don't really know what Jesus has done for you. You don't believe the things that Jesus Christ teaches. Maybe, you know, all of us have taken a bath. you're not any better shape. Didn't help you. You know, if a person, if all was needed was a person to be baptized, you know, we ought to get out there with a shotgun on university and just stop people as they're driving down the road and bring them down here and dunk them. Save them. You know, pull the gun on them as they pull up to the red light down here and tell them, get out of the car, I'm fixing to save you. Doesn't work that way. You know what? You've not changed that person's intellect by forcing him into that water. You have not changed his conviction. You have not changed his will. You have not changed his allegiance. All you've done is got him wet. That's it. You've got to do what? You've got to change the man. Through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. Otherwise, he's not saved. We must receive the correct information. Error doesn't save. Only truth saves. We must have a change in conviction. Without that, we're not truly saved. We can't be saved. We must have a change of will. We must want to serve the Lord. A change of allegiance to our Lord and Savior. And a change of conscience. In baptism, we must understand what these five things mean instead of just hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Do we understand the process that's taking place when these things are properly carried out? You have conversion. And I believe that the church is, well, local churches. Let me rephrase this. Be careful how I use my language. I believe that there are local churches filled with unconverted people. They are filled with people. Not the universal church, because there is no such people in the universal church, are there? Every person in the universal church is a converted person. But local churches can be filled with unconverted people. And I believe that there are too many churches with too many unconverted people in them. Well, they've heard, they believe, they repented, they confessed, and they've been baptized. They follow those steps. But they did not understand what those meant, and they did not truly apply those things. They did truly not do those things. They just followed the checklist. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Without the true, genuine article actually taking place. But, maybe you're here this morning and you have done these things. I mean, you've really done these things. We must continue on, mustn't we? And we must grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if we fail to do that, as we talked about in our Bible study this morning, you know, the Egyptians, they were delivered from Egyptian bondage. The Israelites were delivered from Egyptian bondage. But, what happened? All but two of the fighting men, those of fighting age, died in the wilderness. But all but two! We must continue to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We must continue in good works, knowing that our labor is not in vain. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And we need to continue on. Maybe you're here this morning, though, you've never obeyed the gospel. You have never submitted to God's plan. Not my plan, not a Church of Christ plan, but God's plan of salvation. If you're here this morning, you've never done that. The Apostle Paul says today is the day of salvation. Why not submit to Him today? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? If you do, make that confession. Change your will. Turn to Him. And be buried with Him in baptism this morning while you have an opportunity. You don't know what today brings, the rest of it. You don't know what tomorrow brings. Now is the day of salvation. Won't you come? As together we stand and sing the song that's been selected for your encouragement.